Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I am excited to preach from Lord's Day 51 tonight and from Psalm 51. You want to know why? Why should this be such an important subject for us, for you and for me tonight? I think there are a couple of reasons. First of all, if we listen carefully to what the psalmist is saying, what David's saying, what the confession here in Lord's Day 51 is teaching us, we immediately recognize how relevant this is. Not a day goes by where what is spoken of in the catechism doesn't apply. Not a day goes by where you see the need to express forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness, and to extend forgiveness. In other words, in that sense, every person here tonight is directly affected by what we look at in Lord's Day 51. No one can dispute that otherwise. No one can say, well, I'm glad he's here or she's here to hear that. No, we need to hear that. But I think the real burden for me as a pastor, and I want to share this with you from my own observation, not only in this congregation, but in my other congregations I've served as well. The real burden I have is that this Lord's Day speaks to us profoundly and pointedly, because when it comes to forgiveness, we do it so poorly. Would you agree with me? I mean, apart from how others have treated you, how well do you forgive others? How quick are you to extend grace to others? To be restored and reconciled to someone who's done you wrong? When you've been hurt, when you've been deeply pained by someone's actions, someone's words, is your first thought one of forgiveness? We are very poor practitioners of what we profess. Would you not agree with me? And I think that's why we need to look carefully at the Catechism and at Psalm 51. And listen to what it teaches us concerning how we look at ourselves, first of all. Psalm 51 especially calls us to look carefully at ourselves and our lives, our hearts. Lord's Day 51 calls us to look at our God. That we don't simply focus our attention exclusively upon ourselves, but it causes us, when we look upon our hearts, to turn to God, as David did. But then the Catechism reminds us as well that if we've looked at ourselves and we've looked to God, there is an obligation, there is a gospel obligation to look at our neighbor and to ask ourselves, are we putting into practice the same gospel that we profess, the same gospel that we sing about? When you can sing about the blessedness of forgiveness, the joy of forgiveness, the restoration of broken relationships, when you sing about that, do you then practice that? Does it translate into a life of restoration and kindness and forgiveness, love and mercy? Are you imitating your Father in heaven in that regard? So are you committed to change? Biblical change, gospel change, gracious change. Let's look together then at those three things tonight from Lord's Day 51 and Psalm 51. First of all, when we talk about forgiveness and we understand it properly, the need for forgiveness, the radical call to seek God's forgiveness, it means that we have to take a very careful look at ourselves and have a proper assessment of ourselves. Why do I say that? Well, David illustrates, does he not? David illustrates that the problem, one of the chief problems in understanding forgiveness or the need for forgiveness, is that sin is very deceitful. Sin walks around wearing many costumes. Sin wears many masks. Sin can play itself off as something not only neutral, but in fact something good, something harmless. A person struggles with anger issues. You find yourself angry all the time. And what do? We try to justify it by saying it's a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. or a person who succumbs continually to self-pity, who feels sorry for themselves, who walks in that swampy morass of self-pity and says, well, I'm just being humble. No, you're being complaining. You're bitter. You're angry. Or the person who likes to gossip and pass along that bit of information on the phone or by way of social media. That gossip is spread around. Why? Well, we can say, we can argue, we can make the case that we're just trying to share prayer concerns. We just care about these people. We want other people to know what's going on so that we can pray about them. When in fact, if you listen to what Proverbs says, Proverbs describes gossip as like a juicy morsel going down the throat. We like the feeling of peering into other people's lives. We like that sensation, that thrill that it gives to us to see their lives exposed. It makes ourselves feel better. And if it's someone we don't like, if it's an enemy of ours, we gloat over it. David struggled with that as well. Sin does not always seem sinful. How honest are you with regard to your sin? David could have said initially, well, when I was walking upon the roof, looking around my kingdom, looking around the city, and I happened to see this woman, Bathsheba, it was all innocence. Yes, I know my eye had wandered. And my gaze stayed upon that woman too long. But it was harmless. Like when so many people, men in particular, are looking at pictures they ought not to be looking at. Clicking the mouse, seeing picture after picture. And they can make all kinds of excuses. It's not really so bad. It's not really so serious. God's not going to hold me accountable to that, will He? Sin doesn't always seem sinful. David needs to realize that by looking at himself, he must come to the conviction of his own sin. But do you know how difficult it was for David? How terribly difficult it was for him to own up to his sin. He was so blind, in fact, not only to his adultery, but to his murder. That it finally took the Lord sending a prophet to convict him of that. And even then, when he tells the story of a man who had committed a great injustice, who had harmed someone who was an inferior, someone who was helpless and vulnerable, David is indignant about it. And you say to yourself when you read that story, isn't that perverse? I mean, isn't that really strange that David would hear the story and not draw the connection between that story and his own situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. And finally, when David cries out, that man ought to be punished. Nathan says, but King, my Lord, that's you. That's you doing that. What is the conviction of sin? The conviction of sin is the work of God's grace. Do you look at it that way? When you are brought to the knowledge that what you've done is ugly and perverse and rebellious, do you see that as an act, as a reflection of the grace of God, to see sin for what it really is? So that we don't simply make excuses and say, well, we're only human. We all make mistakes. We all trip up from time to time. We fall short, of course. Nobody's perfect. But what does David come to see? What does he see as he describes it in Psalm 51? He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's David's description of the conviction of sin. That's a conviction of sin taunts him. He talks about the bones that you have crushed, that God has crushed. The pain, the guilt is so intense, it's almost physical. And he says, my sin is always before me. It always haunts me. It always reminds me that what I did was terribly, terribly wrong. Does that happen in your life as well? And furthermore, when that happens, do you see that as God's merciful, merciful discipline in your life? That rather than making excuses for our sin, rationalizing our sin, justifying our sin, we see sin for what it really is. It's dangerous. Sin is ugly. It's rebelliousness. It's hatred. It's hard-heartedness. And it's painful. But not only is there the awareness of a conviction of sin, and a realization that sin can be very deceitful. Sin will try to tell you that what you're doing really isn't so bad. It's not so bad because everybody's doing it. It's not so bad because others are doing much worse things than what you're doing. But there's also the realization that what David has done in his sin is he has offended God. The heinousness of his sin, the ugliness of his sin, lies in the fact that he's offended God. He says here, against you only, verse 4, have I sinned, which is a remarkable statement. Considering the fact that David also sinned against Bathsheba, David also sinned against Uriah, why, he put the man to death, as it were. I mean, really, David himself could have been executed for what he did to Uriah. Wouldn't you agree? Cold-blooded, calculated murder of Uriah, whose only fault was that he was loyal to David and he was a valiant soldier in battle. And this is how he's paid for it. David, you scum of the earth, you deserve to die. And David yet says, against you only have I sinned. In the sense that, when all is said and done, every sin that is committed against God, is an offense to God. Notice the words that David uses. He says, blot out my transgression. What is a transgression? To transgress means to deliberately cross over the line. Knowingly, willingly, deliberately say, I know it says stop here, but I don't care. I don't care. What I think of is a house, an abandoned house, a broken down house that has a sign on it. No trespassing. And what does every young boy, every little boy, or every teenage boy think to himself when he sees that sign? He doesn't say, well, I better stay out of there. He says, no, I want to go in there. I want to explore in there. I want to walk through that house. I don't care what the sign says. I'm going to do it. Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 7. When the law came, it revived in me this rebelliousness, this deliberate breaking of God's law, stepping over the boundary. There's a willfulness to sin. But also, David uses the word iniquity. Iniquity is a different kind of a word. Iniquity means there's a wickedness about me. I don't just commit sinful deeds, but there's something about my very being, my very heart, the center of who I am, that's corrupted and polluted, that the direction of my heart is inclined towards doing that which displeases God. I am by nature a rebel, a traitor. I am by nature someone who hates God and my neighbor. I can't whitewash that. I can't minimize that. I can't make excuses for that. This is who I am. And he speaks of the word sin. which means to miss the mark, not only, but it means to fall short. There's a sense in which there's a moral inability to do what pleases God. So what do we see when David looks at himself? David has to be confronted with the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can whisper in your ear, "It's not so bad. You deserve this. You've earned this. This really has no consequence." Or it'll masquerade as something very righteous and very good, something very edifying. But David realizes that when the mask is stripped away, when the facade is removed, sin is ugly and rebellious and deserving of God's righteous judgment. David sees this conviction of sin, the awareness of wrongdoing, and it haunts him. It weighs on him so heavily, it's like a physical pain that he feels. And he realizes that he hasn't just sinned against people like Bathsheba and Uriah. He's broken relationship. He's broken covenant with God. He's offended God. So what will he do? What will he do? The question is, what will you do? And by way of application, in terms of this particular Lord's Day of the Catechism, I mean, after all, we're learning about what it means to pray the model prayer. Let me ask you tonight, when was the last time you prayed asking for forgiveness with that awareness of what sin has really done in your life, of how it's affected you, how it has affected your relationship with God? When was the last time, apart from simply mouthing the words, saying the Lord's Prayer, when was the last time you felt so convicted of your own wrongdoing that what you did was ugly and perverse? What you did was rebellious. What you did originated from hatred and from obsession with self, that you simply cried out to God to forgive you. Has that happened to you? Have you come under the conviction of that sin? Have you learned to pray that way? Look at yourself. Secondly, the Catechism tells us, instructs us to look at our Savior. And I've used in the outline, if you see it in the outline in the bulletin, I've used various phrases from the Catechism, from Lord's Day 51. We look at ourselves, we remember that phrase, or that wording in the Catechism, "Poor sinners that we are." But then looking to our Savior, we think of those words, "But because of Christ's blood." It reminds us of our predicaments. "With what shall I come before the Lord?" says David. How is this going to be resolved? If David does enough good works, will that pay off his debt? If David compares himself to other people and says, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person," will that clear the record with him and God? Will that resolve things? No. You see very clearly here in Psalm 51 and in Lord's Day 51 that there is an awareness of his predicament. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." My situation, apart from the grace of God, is helpless and hopeless. I was born into this condition where the magnetic attraction of my life is towards what is evil, sinful, rebellious, ruinous. My problem is I have a sinful heart, and I need to be transformed from the inside out. We bring the problems of our heart into the world. So there's no excusing our behavior, no excusing our sin by saying or thinking or acting along the lines of, "Well, if only this were different or that were different, only if only my situation in life were different, If only I had better parents. If only my salary was more. If only I didn't have these temptations. If only I wasn't married to this person or that person. If only I didn't have these kids. You can't use that as an excuse to say, if I had that, then I would be a different person. David realizes it's in his heart. But what is his plea then? Lord, look the other way. Lord, can't you just grade on a curve? Lord, can't you just focus on somebody else's sin and not my sin? No, we have no hope or plea, but Jesus' righteousness. With what shall I come before the Lord? The sacrifices of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The only thing that David can plea is the mercy and grace of God. And when we learn to pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we recognize that when we confess our sin, the only plea, the only basis, the only assurance that our sins are forgiven, as the Catechism says, is because of what Christ has done by laying down his life. Because of Christ's blood. What does that have to do with it? Because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. Because Christ has dealt decisively on the cross with the guilt of our sin, the judgment that we deserve, but also with the pollution of a corrupt nature. Jesus Christ has dealt with that definitively on the cross so that when he cried out, "It is finished," we may be assured when we pray, "Father, forgive me," that whatever sins we struggle with, if they are confessed, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you pray with that kind of confidence, dear friends? I mean, do you own up to your sins not only, but do you pray with that awareness that Jesus Christ has fully covered your sins? And you're not glib about that. You're not careless about that. You recognize the costliness of your forgiveness. And what is God's promise? "I'll remember their sins no more." Time and again he says that. God, the infinite one, the all-knowing one, the one who can't, in one sense, ever forget, he forgives. What does that mean? What does forgiveness look like biblically when God says, "I forgive you your sins"? It means that another one has paid the debt. That's why we pray, "Forgive us our debts." When we sin, we owe something to God. Something must be paid. A judgment must be exacted upon that sin breaker. Jesus has paid for that. And God says, "My son has paid that in full. The balance has been paid. But not only that, I will never throw that sin back at you again. I will never bring it up. It's no longer part of the conversation. We've put it behind us." Isn't that the best possible news you could ever hear? Knowing how sinful we are, knowing how often we sin, how frequently we sin, that God says to you, "Because of my son, I forgive you. Repent. Turn to me. And I will have compassion on you for the sake of my son. And I will give you a new heart." That was the promise of the new covenant, that God would replace hearts of stone with hearts that are supple and responsive to the word. And David knew this as well. Notice what David says. Verse 7. "Purge you with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Hyssop there is a reference to that practice at Passover of sprinkling the doorposts with blood, with a hyssop branch. Cover me with the blood that was shed for my forgiveness. Cover me with the atonement that secures my redemption. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. That's God's promise to us. And that's the beauty of this petition as well. Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Are you making use of that? Do you pray that with frequency? Father, I know that I have sinned. I know there's no making excuses for my sin. My sin is rebelliousness and treachery. It's ugly. It's despicable. It's inexcusable. But Father, forgive me, because I look to Jesus Christ and His forgiving love. So we look at ourselves, we look at our Savior. But now, looking at our neighbor. Notice with me what the Catechism says. When we learn to pray the Lord's model prayer, we are saying to the Lord, we're asking Him to forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. I want to pause here for just a moment and tell you how difficult it is to preach on that part of the Catechism. Because I know that for myself, and I know that for many of God's people, many of you, this is where it really sticks. This is where it's very painful for us. We can talk at length about the grace of God to forgive us our sins and the joy of that forgiveness. David talks about singing, let me hear joy and gladness. But do you talk the same way? Do you speak the same language when it comes to your willingness to forgive those who have wronged you? Are you committed to radical change in this regard? How do you preach this adequately? I mean, how do you preach this so it hits home and brings about a real conviction that something has to change about us? Peter asked that question to Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And he thought he was being generous. He thought he was being magnanimous. Oh, Jesus will be impressed with that answer. 7 times. Who does that? Jesus was not impressed. And he talked about forgiving one's brother 70 times 7. Jesus tells a story about a man who owed a great debt of money and was forgiven that debt for no other reason than the person who was entitled to receive that money, simply forgave the debt. He was gracious. But then this man who owed a huge sum of money turned to a man, another man, who owed a relatively minor amount of money, a pittance. And he threatened him to do him harm for not paying back that small amount. And Jesus tells that story in such a way as to make us furious. How could a person who has been forgiven of such a large sum of money, a huge debt, how could he then turn around and want to throttle this guy who owes him a few measly dollars? But isn't that the way it often works? We can sing and we can speak of God's forgiveness. We can ask very glibly, God, forgive us our sins. But how determined really are you? How committed are you really to forgive the sins committed against you? How many of you right now are keeping tally of the wrongs committed against you? You know very well, you have a ledger in your mind of all the wrongdoings committed against you. A remarkable memory you have. You can name going back years wrongs that have been committed against you, injustices that you have suffered, pain that you have undergone because of someone else's insensitivity or cruelty or whatever. You've been sinned against. Pastors see this in a very clear way when they minister among God's people. I could tell you stories. I think about one man in particular on his deathbed. On his deathbed of all places. And you know what he talked to me about in his dying moments? He talked about that so-and-so he worked for. This is another man from the congregation. That so-and-so he worked for. And what a cruel boss he was. This was probably, 50 years before. And it still was eating away at him after all those years. Just as we are fully determined to forgive our neighbors, we harbor grudges. We go to bed angry at night. We become depressed. We become distant from people because we have not learned how to forgive and how to be reconciled, how to put the past behind us, how to be gracious in dealing with one another rather than trying to make sure every final penny is paid in full. And the question I want to leave you tonight, I want you to think about, is simply this. Have you paid attention to God's warning in this regard? Have you paid attention to God's warning in this regard? You may sing of God's forgiveness. You may deeply appreciate the power of that forgiveness. But do you listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 6? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How does that shape you? How does that change you? How does that influence the way you deal with others? I mean, I realize that right now, there may be members of this congregation who will not talk to each other because of unresolved sin, unresolved issues that need to be confessed and repented of. There are husbands and wives, parents and children, who because of stubbornness or pride or self-righteousness will not do what is necessary to practice what we confess, to live out the gospel of reconciliation. That's why I say it's difficult to preach on this Lord's Day, because it's so easy for us simply to read over those words, forgive us just as we are fully determined to forgive our neighbors. When in fact, many of us don't really want to forgive our neighbors, do we? It makes us feel self-righteous, justified in our anger, in our sinful behavior. It gives us leverage. You have wronged me. And so long as that wrong remains unresolved, unreconciled, I can use that as leverage against you. I can hold it over your head. I can throw it in your face. I can punish you with it. My friends, the gospel will not allow us to do that. So if there is an unresolved issue, unresolved sin, reconciliation that must take place. When you pray for the Lord's forgiveness, remember the obligation you have to forgive your neighbor. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. If you have ears to hear, listen carefully to what the Spirit says to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the grace, that powerful transforming grace, to bring about the awareness of ourselves and our sin and the need to repent. May that grace point us to Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross of Calvary paid for all of those sins and made forgiveness possible. May that grace so transform our lives that we are not merely forgiven people, but we are forgiving people. We learn to put the past behind us. We learn to extend grace as we have received grace. We learn, as our Lord Himself said, as you have told us in your word, I will remember their sins no more. So, Father, would you come and enable us to do that in the power of your Spirit's work? We pray this for Jesus' sake.